Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have revealed to us about yourself and your plans for the world and how you have acted in the world. We particularly thank you that you have revealed your gospel to us, the message of Jesus crucified and risen for our sake. And we ask that today you will remind us of that, help us to trust that and live for that and want to see that proclaimed. Amen. The book of Acts is about God's mission to spread the message of Jesus. Now, the word mission can mean a whole bunch of things, can't it? There are military missions, there are peace missions, there are mission impossibles. The Blues Brothers were on a mission from God. Companies these days, you know, it's like they're not a proper company unless they have a mission statement saying this is what we are on about. There are welfare missions. But in the book of Acts, there is just one mission, and that is spreading the message of Jesus. And so far in Acts, the message of Jesus has been spreading. We've been seeing that, haven't we, week after week. But today is actually the beginning of the first deliberate mission, the first deliberate missionary journey. And it's helpful for us to kind of read about this in a number of levels because, one, it helps us to think about God's mission and our involvement in that. But it also helps to think about the message of Jesus that was proclaimed and how we and other people respond to it. And as you can see on your outlines, there are three points that we're going to look at today. We're going to see a church that is ready to partner in God's mission, a man who is eager to know the truth, and a man who opposes the truth. So let's have a look at the first point. Antioch, a church that is ready to partner in God's mission. And there are two parts really to that heading. It's God's mission, firstly, and secondly, that the church is ready to partner in God's mission. So that this is God's mission is pretty clear, I think, from verse 2. It says there, have a look at verse 2 with me. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read what the Holy Spirit said to them, my curiosity says, well, how did the Holy Spirit say that to them? Was it an audible sound or something internal? Was it through a prophet like Agabus back in chapter 11? But the fact is, we're just not told. And it's kind of not really the point here. The point is that it was the Spirit of God who was driving this work. And you see it again in verse 4. The two of them, that is Barnabas and Saul, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. There is no mistaking that this is God's mission. And the Holy Spirit had previously, it seems, and we know from chapter 8 and 9, chosen and called Saul and also Barnabas, it seems. The Holy Spirit has now agitated to get things started on this mission, and the Holy Spirit has sent them on their way. This is God's mission through and through. And we have seen this before, right? We've seen the fact that God is mobilizing the spread of the gospel in Acts. Right through Acts, we've seen that this is God's mission to spread the message of Jesus through his apostles by his Spirit. This is God doing his thing. And that couldn't be clearer right here. But it's also absolutely clear that the church is partnering in God's mission. Check out verse 3 now with me. Verse 3. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. That is, the church at Antioch placed their hands on them and sent them off. Placing their hands on them was a symbol of partnership and commissioning as they send them off. We are with you, they are saying. We are in this together. It's kind of a tactile and tangible way of demonstrating that. So Saul and Barnabas might be the ones who are physically going, but this is an activity of the whole church. It's a missionary partnership. So they're not kind of just cutting Saul and Barnabas loose. You know, if that's what God wants you to do, then you go. No, they are sending them in partnership with them. So as much as this is entirely God-driven, as much as this is really about two men, Saul and Barnabas, the whole church is ready and willing to partner with Saul and Barnabas in what God is doing. And this is a good general truth for us to remember. The work of God's mission, whoever does it, is in partnership with the church. It's in partnership with the church. And it's easy to forget that, isn't it? It's easy to forget, I guess, partly simply because they're not here. The people that we send off are not here, and they can be out of sight and out of mind. They're over somewhere doing some other thing. Now, as you think about it, it should actually be easier for us to maintain a sense of partnership with those that we send than it was for the Church of Antioch, because international communication is so much easier for us now. We can receive emails from them, we can send emails, we can Skype, we can keep in touch with people that we send. And yet, I still find, and I wonder if you find the same, that it's easy to forget that we are in partnership with those that we send. And we start thinking, well, this is their thing. They're doing their thing. I think partly we do this also because we think of missionaries as being the elite super Christians. You know what I mean? They've given up the comforts of home, the security of family and financial security. This is their ministry, and they're doing something special for God. I mean, did you find yourself thinking about that with Ben and Sally, who are here with us recently? Or Sarah, secret, with no last name, in some secret location? She's like the 007 of Christians. She's, you know, the elite. But me, I'm just here doing my normal thing. And that seems so foreign and different and distant to my everyday life. And so we end up creating a divide between us and them and losing that sense of partnership. Yes, they are doing a particular thing, but we need to remember that what they are doing is in partnership with us. Even the Apostle Paul, who we know so much about, who was specifically chosen and called in a unique way, went in partnership with the local church. And if you look again at verse 3, the most significant aspect of what that partnership involved was prayer. They sent them out with prayer. Verse 3 tells us that they prayed with fasting. Did you notice that? We're not particularly familiar with fasting, are we? So it's probably worth just spending a moment to talk about that. Is that okay? Talk about fasting for a bit. Now, I think fasting has a bit of a checkered history, both in the Bible, definitely in the Bible, and also in history since then. But here it's clearly a good thing. But fasting is not a thing by itself, or it shouldn't be. It was connected to their praying in verse 3, and earlier it was connected to their worship. In this case, fasting is about having a single-minded devotion to praying. That is, the church was so devoted to praying for Saul and Barnabas as they go that they gave up eating to do it. There's not much more essential to life than eating, right? So giving up food for a time to pray is like saying, this is my number one priority. I think in our culture these days particularly, we can tend to miss the significance of this. Because, I mean, we have easy access to massive amounts of food whenever we want it. And so for us, giving up food will tend to mean something quite different to what it may well have meant for them. You know, it can actually be good for our health to give up food for a while. I know heaps of people who are on diets that involve fasting. But for them, when famines were a real thing, right? When there's no coals down the road where you can just get what you need when you want it, and when you are genuinely praying for your next meal, for your daily bread, and meaning it because you might not get it, then deliberately going without this essential for life, this food, is a big deal. They were devoted to prayer, is the main point, and fasting is a part of that devotion. Can you imagine being that devoted to praying for God's mission? Yeah, this is more important than nourishing my body with food. This is more important than sleep. This is more important than staying on top of the workload that just keeps piling up. This is more important than being connected to social media or the news. Well, to get a bit more trivial, this is more important than Netflix. For the church in Antioch, being ready to partner in God's mission meant putting prayer at the top of the list. Now, just as a kind of caveat, I suppose, on this, I'm very conscious at this point of not wanting to give us a burden of unnecessary obligation and guilt. That's not my intention at all. We're not commanded to fast in the Bible. We're commanded to pray, but not to fast. And we're often warned about the pride and false piety that can easily become a part of fasting, this kind of devotion, or thinking that fasting is somehow godly in and of itself. It's not. So there are dangers when it comes to this fasting devotion, but here it's given as a good example that of a church that is devoted to God's mission in prayer. And I'm sure for me personally, and I reckon probably for we as a church, could learn a lot of that kind of example. Now, I'd love to spend the rest of our time talking about this and how we can partner better with our Link missionaries and how we can send people off to ministries elsewhere well and partnering with them. I'd love to keep that conversation going. And there are lots of other features of this church in Antioch that we couldn't look at that made them the kind of church that was ready to partner in God's mission. But we need to move on to point two. So let's have a look at point two. We've seen a church that is ready to partner in God's mission, and we also see in this passage a man who is eager to know the truth, Sergius Paulus. So let's follow Saul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul as they're called at this point, as they head out on the first missionary journey. From Antioch in modern-day Turkey, they went to the Mediterranean coast and sailed to the Mediterranean island of Cyprus, which is still called Cyprus. I've always thought, if you look at it on a map, it kind of looks like a long-necked turtle. You know the one? Have a look at it when you get home if you don't. So on Cyprus, they worked their way from east to west along the length of the island until they got to the capital, Paphos. And it's at this point that we meet a man who was very interested in the message about Jesus. Sergius Paulus was the Roman ruler of the area, the proconsul. Now, just as a kind of a bit of trivia, they've actually found Roman plaques with this guy's name on it. Being the ruler of the area, there were kind of public buildings with dedications which had his name on it, and archaeologists have found those. But our interest in this man is because he was eager to hear the word of God. In fact, he's so eager that he sent for Saul and Barnabas so they could tell him this news. Presumably he'd heard rumours about these guys travelling across the island, speaking a word from God, and he wanted to know what that was. And I think one of the really interesting questions that Sergius Paulus, I'm going to get tired of saying that name, that Sergius Paulus raises for us is, what is it that makes someone interested in hearing the word of God? What is it that piques someone's interest in that? What is it that can bring someone to the point of curiosity or openness to hearing about the things of God? That's a good question, isn't it? In my experience, there can be a number of different things. Sometimes it can be some kind of crisis or problem in a person's life that kind of triggers it for them. Sometimes it's when someone has a really positive interaction with a Christian and they think, wow, you know, that's something that I want to find out about. Sometimes it's just a change in life circumstance for them, not necessarily positive or negative, but just something different. And it just kind of makes them reevaluate what they prioritise in life. There's lots of different things it could be, and sometimes it's none of those things. And for Sergius Paulus, it seems, he was just eager to find out the truth about God. Verse 7 tells us that he was an intelligent man. He heard that Saul and Barnabas knew about God, and he wanted to find out. Now, a question that I want to ask you is, does it surprise you that he is described as an intelligent man? particularly right at the point where he's interested to hear the word of God. It's almost as if his intelligence is what's driving him to want to find out. That seems to be how we read it. And I ask that question because it seems to me that the exact opposite of that is what most people these days presume, right? Most people just presume or even declare that intelligence and interested in God just don't go together. They've got nothing to do with each other. So when you turn up to church, you've got to check your brain at the door. You can't be an intelligent person and interested in God at the same time. This is a place for spiritual things, not thinking, they say. It's as if things of truth and facts and thinking, well, they belong here, and things of God and faith and spiritual things are over here, and they just don't mix. But that really couldn't be more wrong. It's a completely false distinction, and historically, it's really quite a recent distinction to make. And Sergius Paulus is a good example, I think, of that. As are thousands of people throughout history, scientists, philosophers, mathematicians, historians, poets. Truth is important in every sphere of life. And it used to be recognised that seeking after the things of God was about striving for the ultimate truth. This is the truth that holds everything together. This is the big picture truth. Of course we want to think hard about that. And so the intelligent Sergius Paulus recognised this. So he heard that Saul and Barnabas had come along with information about God, and he wanted to investigate that. And so I guess the kind of take home from this is never think that faith in Jesus is opposed to reason and thinking and intelligence. Back in the day, I used to teach a Christian studies class at Cherrybrook Tech High School, down in Cherrybrook there. And the class that I took was all about debating the message of Jesus and the truth of the message of Jesus. And one semester there was a guy, it was year 10, one semester there was a guy who right from the beginning kind of put up his hand as the big atheist of the class. He wanted to make that known and talk about it. And that was probably the best class that I had, actually, I think. And he started the semester really just presuming that Christianity was a silly superstition and that atheism had just obviously proven how stupid it was. But as the semester went on, I think he came to realise that that assumption was wrong and that he actually had to go back and look at the facts and why he believes what he does. Now, he didn't become a Christian, as far as I know, but I pray that that experience will have helped him along the way, and that God will do his thing in that guy's heart and bring him to faith. But as I said, my point for us is if you trust Jesus, never let anyone convince you that faith is unreasonable and that you do need to check your brain at the door if you're going to believe this stuff. And never be afraid to investigate what the Bible says and how it fits together. The Bible is not afraid of hard thinking. Trusting Jesus was never about blind faith. Yes, it's about faith and trusting God, but it's faith based on facts. And so even through Acts, the spreading message of Jesus, it goes out with the messengers convincing and persuading people of the truth of what they're saying. And the Bible encourages us to investigate the truth. Now, of course, this isn't saying that only intelligent people can be Christians, but it reminds us that we are on solid ground in what we believe. We are firmly anchored, and that should help us to persevere in our faith, particularly as we kind of get, you know, buffeted by the opinions of people around us, telling us that we are stupid for believing this stuff. And on the other hand, it can also be a helpful starting point sometimes for talking to other people. We have a message of truth about the most important thing there is, and we're not afraid to put it under the spotlight. So Sergius Paulus is a good example for us and for anyone who is eager to know the truth. All right, so on to our third point. The next main character, really, is he couldn't be any different, any more different to Sergius Paulus. His name was Bar-Jesus, also known as Elymas, the sorcerer. This guy, we're told, was a Jew, but he was a rogue Jew because he was a sorcerer and a false prophet. And he made it his goal to oppose this message that Saul and Barnabas were speaking to the proconsul. Now, when it comes to Elymas, what I want us to notice is the nature and the motivation of this opposition. The nature and the motivation. We already looked at what things make someone interested in finding out about Jesus. And now we're going to look at what kind of barriers people use to oppose the message of Jesus and what motivates that. And the first thing we see is that Elymas opposes the word of God, I think, because he is threatened by it. He's threatened by it. Have a think about it. He's been enjoying being in a privileged position around the proconsul and all the benefits that that brings. He was in a place of power. But now Paul comes along with this message about Jesus, and all of a sudden his position is under threat. And so Elymas opposes the truth simply because he's threatened by it. He doesn't care if it's true or not. He just doesn't like it. Now, sadly, I know plenty of people who do exactly this. They're not interested in whether the message is true. They just don't like it because it's a threat to what they hold dear. Sometimes people explicitly say that, and they don't have any qualms about saying that. Other times they won't explicitly say it, but it's still obvious. It threatens my right to do the things that I want to do, to act the way that I want to act, to pursue the things that I want to pursue and prioritise what I want to prioritise, run my life the way I want to. Yes, it's true that Jesus as Lord challenges all those things. Jesus and me can't both be the Lord of my life. Now, Jesus is a good Lord and he gives a good life to live. But sadly, plenty of people won't even consider the truth because they don't like what they think it has to say. And that seems to be what's motivating Elymas. And so a take-home at this point is that we must never underestimate the power of corrupting influences. Never underestimate the power of corrupting influences, both for ourselves and for others. As much as the message of Jesus is true and rational, it's never just that. And it's never just about that. It's not just about kind of neutral facts that are over there that I can look at and observe and poke with a stick. It has a personal impact. And so we should never underestimate the motivations that can stop people from accepting the truth, and even the motivations that can get in the way of our own faith. Coming back to my atheist friend at Cherrybrook Tech High School, it occurred to me over the conversations that we had during the semester, as good as they went, you know, we could have argued all day and we both enjoyed it, but I kept coming up against the fact that he actually didn't want this to be true. He was personally committed to his atheism. As much as he said it was all about rational thinking, for him, as for many others, it's a personal commitment against God, because it is personal. No doubt about it, it is personal. It has a personal impact. And because it's personal, it's a spiritual battle. And we see that here in the opposition between Paul and Elymas. That's the nature of this opposition. It's a spiritual battle. And Paul saw that for what it was. I mean, at one point, Elymas was using quite natural means, I suppose, in his opposition. It says he used deceit and trickery, just kind of natural things. But Paul knew that this was a spiritual battle, which brings us back really to where we started, that this is God's mission. The Holy Spirit sent them on this mission, and now the Holy Spirit shows that he's the one with the power in the face of opposition. And the miraculous temporary blinding of Elymas was really the final nudge that Sergius Paulus needed to believe. But notice don't miss this, that in verse 12, that it was still the message of Jesus that amazed him. It was still the message of, it wasn't the miraculous blinding, it was the message of Jesus. And that must always be the case. It must always be about the message of Jesus. Though the Holy Spirit smoothed the way, because this is a spiritual battle with spiritual opposition. Again, which brings us to prayer, doesn't it? God's mission is about the message of Jesus going out in the power of his Spirit, and so we pray. And that's not just when we talk about praying for missions in exotic locations on the other side of the world. That's the kind of thing that we do for everywhere. We pray for our mission partners, we pray for ourselves, we pray for the people around us. We have the message of truth about the most important thing ever. And so we pray that God will knock down the barriers of opposition and that he will help us and others to, like Sergius Paulus, be amazed at this wonderful truth about Jesus. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, last week we were reminded to pray big and that you can do more than all we ask or imagine. And so we pray that you will knock down all those barriers in our hearts, in the hearts of the people around us that we know and love, in the hearts of people in our society around us. We pray likewise for our mission partners that you'll be removing barriers and opposition that they face to the proclamation of the message of Jesus. Father, by your Spirit, go out in power to help us and others to be amazed at this truly amazing message of Jesus, that we will know the truth of it and always turn to him in repentance and faith. Amen.